Everybody is in place and looking so good this morning and ready to start the new year off just right. Why don't we start it off with a word of prayer together? Father, we do thank you for the rest that you gave each one of us last night and the physical strength to get up and to come here to be with your people. Lord, we're looking forward to a full day's ministry of the Word of God washing over our hearts. We pray that it will be profitable to each and every one of us to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. And that as we continue to grow in His likeness, we ask for the work, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit with the truths that are given out this day. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, we continue this morning in our study on the of Christ the Mediator, and we're going to ask you if you'd like to turn to page 675 in the hymnal, and Lord willing, we will seek to cover today paragraphs 4 and 5, as they have a relation to one another, at least according to Pastor John Ruther. I was delighted to get my new commentary on the confession, and he has been given the task, or one of the authors, and he does chapter 8. He titles the paragraphs that we're going to look at today, The Accomplishments of Christ as Mediator, and then he goes on to label paragraphs 6 to 8 as the applications of these accomplishments. And so I will attempt to cover these two paragraphs, or these two sections, over the next 2 weeks, and Lord willing, leave the last two paragraphs, which are new to, or part of our confession, but not in the in the Westminster. And Lord willing, Pastor Timothy will cover those. Well, we'll see how it goes. As we begin in paragraph 4, we see that Christ accomplished his role as mediator under a volunteer basis. Notice as we pick up in the paragraph 4, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. We've quoted this verse before, but the Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Our Lord was under no compulsion to take up his role as our mediator. First, because he delighted in doing his Father's will, which was also the will of the Son. Second, because the Son loved the Father, he also loves the sheep. So John 15:15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He did this on a volunteer basis, as it were. He was under no compulsion. He didn't have to do this, but did so willingly. As we pick up reading in our paragraph, we see that the accomplishments of the Son as our mediator includes those two wonderful doctrines known as Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience, as you see as we pick up reading, was in order that he might discharge, that's the office of mediator, in order that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Galatians 4:4, also another text we've been quoting. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so the purpose of Christ fulfilling the law was because it was necessary if he was to be our substitute. We have all broken God's law, and the wages of sin is death. God's wrath abides upon all the sons of Adam, because the only acceptable path to life before the holy God of the Bible is to obey his law perfectly. And of course, none of us have. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So therefore, the Lord Jesus had to be under the obligation of keeping the law in our place so that he could keep it perfectly on our behalf. This is why, brethren, if you remember when Jesus, starting off his ministry, he was in the waters of the Jordan, and he had told John to baptize him, and John didn't really want to do it. But Jesus said, "Permit it to be so in order to what? To fulfill all righteousness." He's standing in the waters of baptism as a sinner, as our substitute, but he didn't sin. But he is there as our representative. And so notice as we continue reading, the passive obedience of Christ, and that is Christ, underwent the punishment due to us which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Notice the connection here, brethren, to us as Christians. It was punishment due to us. He was made a curse for us. Again, not unto himself, not for himself, but for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, this is the great and glorious work of our mediator. And I think it is hard for us to fathom just what an act of mercy and love this was for Christ to take our punishment in our stead. And since it was such a punishment that none of us have ever known or felt, it seems almost, brethren, at least as I was thinking about it, impossible to not take this for granted as Christians, and we all do to a degree. We may even go days through our Christian life rejoicing in being saved from sin, thankful for that, and yet rarely meditate enough or never meditate enough on our Lord and what he had to do in order to make that a reality. You know the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. I'll just give you one of those verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our peace in not being afraid to die, our peace in not going worrying about going to hell and suffering torments forever, that peace was secured for us through Christ our Lord. Brethren, if we were to spend 5 minutes in hell, we would never cease loving and praising our Savior every single hour of the day. Yet what he endured was much worse than 5 minutes of hell. He endured the whole penalty for our transgressions. Everything we've ever done, everything we will ever do by way of our personal sins, including our guilt as an offspring of Adam, were placed on the Lord, and for which he had to suffer the full penalty. So in his act of obedience, he obeyed the law perfectly for us, which was necessary to prove our acceptance before God. No one stands before a holy God unless they are perfect. Therefore, we stand perfect in him because his perfect righteousness was imputed to our account. This is really, brethren, getting to the heart of the gospel. And no righteousness, by the way, of our own is added to make that justification complete. Nothing. And this is another hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Nothing. Not one single good deed was added to your account to justify you and I before God. Not one. Despite what John Piper might be saying these days. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So there, we do have a righteousness through the law, but it's the law through which Christ secured for us, and by believing in him, that's imputed to our account. And so the righteousness from God was secured for the elect because Christ obeyed the law perfectly in our place. Now, in his passive obedience, he obediently allowed himself to suffer the just penalty of all the iniquities of his people. And as we move on, we see just what horrific sufferings they were. Notice again in the paragraph, he enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Now, I suppose that we could relate somewhat to his physical sufferings. Surely there have been martyrs of old and even martyrs in our present day in some of our third world countries who have had to undergo horrific and unspeakable physical pain for the sake of the gospel. Yet a great difference is this: Christ suffered immense pain, intense pain, as an innocent man. Even as Christians, brethren, when we suffer in this life, we always have to say we deserve what we're getting and a whole lot more for sinning against God's holy law, but not Christ. The thief on the cross recognized this point. Luke 23, verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. This is interesting because this is the blasphemy. saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So he didn't believe if you are the Christ. He wasn't believing. The other guy will. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And notice verse 41, and we indeed justly. He's on that cross. He's suffering in agony and pain with Jesus and the other thief, and his fellow thief. And he's saying, I know what's happening to me right now. I deserve every bit of it. We're getting our due reward of our deeds, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And brother, you know, that's an evidence of saving faith to believe this kind of way. Because right after that, the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. He believed that he deserved this hell and judgment. Brethren, for someone to ever claim as a Christian that their sufferings are just too much is to act like the thief on the cross who perished in his sins and said, save yourself and save us, as if they deserved to be saved and that Christ needed to be saved. Christ didn't need to be saved, and we didn't deserve to be saved. And that was the communication of the other thief. So when Christ suffered, he was completely innocent. Now, with that said, brethren, the scripture does not shy away from telling us about our Lord's physical suffering. We are told that he was scourged, beaten with whips, drawing out blood. A crown of thorns was no doubt not laid upon his head, but pressed upon it. Let us not forget the nails driven through his hands and his feet, and as if that were not enough, a spear thrust through his side. And all of it, brethren, were things that should have happened to us. This we justly deserve for our deeds. We're just like the thief on the cross. But then, brethren, as we consider the sufferings of his soul, again, we might be able to enter in a little bit on what he must have felt physically, but when it comes to the suffering of his soul, we have nothing for which we can relate. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the cross is about to come up and to bear the sins of his people. He prayed earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? We just cannot fathom what our Lord's soul sufferings were in any real depth. We have no way to experience it in that sense. And again, all he did this all as an innocent man, all for the sake, and my sake, for your sake, for the sake of his people. Now, next in our paragraph, we read the following. He was, notice it, crucified and died, remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. Now, two things have to happen for Christ to take our place. Number one, in his humanity, he had to truly die physically. He couldn't be seen as in some sort of deep coma for 2 or 3 days. He must die, the just for the unjust. That was the only way the transaction could be legal in the courtroom of heaven. Secondly, Christ's body could not see decay. This was a prophecy from David in Psalm 16. In verse 10, David says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this had to be a prophecy, brethren, because of the Messiah, because David did see corruption, and indeed, his body, his bones, or whatever is left of him, is still on the earth somewhere over in Israel. And our Lord's body saw no corruption because after proving that he indeed did truly die, thereby vindicating his role and work as our mediator, there was no longer reason for the grave to hold him. Peter declared this in his sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2:24, of whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And because there was no longer a reason for the grave to hold the dead body of Jesus, before it could decay, it would be risen back again as he who would be the first fruits of those who receive a glorified body. This takes us on to further into our paragraph. Notice, then on the third day he rose from the dead, and with the same body in which he suffered. Now, why does the confession specifically go out of its way to tell us that it's with the same body which he suffered? Well, first, because his body was to be a witness to all his followers that it was actually he himself who rose again. Remember how Thomas was showed in the upper room the very scars of his crucifixion. It also is to show that our bodily resurrection is not completely separated from our present bodies. I don't understand how it works. I just know that the Bible teaches that God will take whatever is left of our decayed bodies. This is not morbid theology here this morning, brethren. This is actually good news. But God will take whatever is left of our decayed bodies, be they in an urn or in a casket, and he will raise it up and change it into our glorified body on the last day. A glorified body will have no trouble going through a metal casket or through 6 feet of dirt, no matter how deep we're buried, deeper than six or what have you. No doubt, as some have heard, that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but let the followers see that he was not there. Paul talks about this in two different places. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body. We're not just talking about the one we're wearing now, but the one that's going to later be in the grave if the Lord should return before, doesn't return before we pass, and that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Again, I know this is a miracle of God that he should take dust, but didn't he take dust at the beginning to create Adam? It's not going to be a hard time for him to do that later, as it were. Now, there are three more accomplishments of Christ's work as of mediator mentioned in our paragraph: his ascension, his work of intercession, and his second coming. Notice with me, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, since we spoke on the ascension last week somewhat in the message, I'm going to limit a little bit of what I'm saying there, except to say, again, it was a part of what he accomplished as our mediator. His reward for his sufferings for his people was that he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father. Now, the other importance of his ascension was that it was necessary for two reasons. Number one, he had to ascend back in order that the Spirit might be sent. We talked about this last week. John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away, he says to the disciples. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Secondly, he ascended back to the Father to take up his role as our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when the devil accuses us before the Father, we have an advocate there interceding for us. They're declaring, as it were, that we are made perfect in him. We are sinless in him. And of course, since we are humans and God is God, we will ever need a God-man as our intercessor, because he is the one God and one man, and he's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the last accomplishment, brethren, of our result of his mediation is his second coming. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Acts 17:31, God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, a part of his reward for his great suffering and humiliation for his people is that he was given all authority. And part of that authority is that he is given, as the God-man, the right to judge the world on the last day. He must return one day to fulfill this part of his work as the mediator. Well, as we continue on, we've got enough time, I think, to go with paragraph 5 and maybe some time with a few applications. Paragraph 5. We'll just read the whole paragraph. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now, Pastor Ruther calls this particular paragraph Christ's victorious accomplishments, and indeed they are. Now, the means by which Christ accomplishes all of his work as mediator was by his perfect obedience, sacrifice of himself, offering himself up, as the text says there, through the eternal Spirit. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Hebrews 9:14. I'll read it to you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I confess, it's very delicate and deep matter to contemplate this reality. Trying to keep the distinction between the role of Christ's humanity versus the role of his deity in the whole work of redemption. Remember Christ, two distinct natures, one person. And in the eyes of Almighty God himself, the Father, and within the triune God, how that all works out, I'm not sure how I can say it too well, but I'm going to try to quote somebody who knows, maybe has a little bit more insight than I do, and it's John Calvin. And this is from Hebrews 9 passage I just read. So here's what he says. He now clearly shows how Christ's death is to be estimated, not by the external act, but by the power of the Spirit. For Christ suffered as man, but that death becomes saving to us through the efficacious power of the Spirit. For a sacrifice, which was to be an external expiation, was a work more than human. And he calls the Spirit eternal for this reason, that we may know that the reconciliation of which he is the worker or effector is eternal. Well, I found that helpful. I hope it was to you, because you're not going to get anything better from my own thoughts on the matter. But what I do know is what was accomplished through Christ and the eternal Spirit was that he fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance for us in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have already said much on the first two of those, but let us not forget that through our Lord's work and role as our mediator, he purchased not only our reconciliation with God, but our inheritance in the kingdom of God, which we studied in those first couple chapters in Ephesians. We indeed, brethren, now, if you're in Christ, because of the role of our mediator, have a new citizenship. He purchased it for you. You could purchase a citizenship back in the day if you wanted a Roman citizenship. Under my belief is that you could purchase that. Well, Christ purchased ours by his own blood. And we already have part of that inheritance, brethren. Part of that inheritance is the new birth and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. This is ours now because we are a part of the kingdom now, the already but not yet. But again, one day the not yet will be realized. And in that, when that day comes, we shall receive the rest of our inheritance when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And certainly a part of that inheritance is the new glorified bodies. Remember Christ being the first fruits of that. And so much of what Christ accomplished is ours now, and yet much is still yet to come. But it is all guaranteed now because Christ has already paid the full price for it. There's nothing left for him to do to procure our justification and our reconciliation. Which means, brethren, only those for whom the Father was given to the Son shall be beneficiaries of Christ's atonement. I was hearing R.C. Sproul on RefNet the other day talking on the subject of the definite atonement, and he made some comment, away with such nonsense of thinking in a general atonement. I didn't quite remember the exact words, but he really hates that particular doctrine, as we probably should. All that we've studied makes it clear that this was no sacrifice that only made salvation possible. It was a sacrifice that actually paid for all of the benefits of God's elect. It is truly an unspeakable thought, going along with R.C. Sproul here, and it diminishes the very glory of our Savior's sacrifice that he could have died and suffered as we have described this day and yet have accomplished nothing but an opportunity. Because that's what the Arminians would tell us. All Christ ever did and all the horrible things he experienced, at the end of the day, all he did will secure you an opportunity to use your free will to make the decision. And that is, you must believe. No, brethren, Christ paid the debt for all of his elect. If Christ paid for the sins of all people, then all people would be saved. There's nothing in the Bible, brethren, that says he paid for all sins except unbelief. The Arminian must confess, brethren, that if he paid for all the sins of the whole world, then their desire to emphasize all, like they try to do, it must be applied consistently, which means he had to die for their unbelief too, because unbelief is a sin. And to keep this consistently going, that would then mean that the whole world goes to heaven, which we all know, and certainly the Arminian knows as well. There are too many verses in the Bible that teach us not everybody's going to go to heaven. Therefore, the Bible teaches that all of the present and external benefits of Christ's mediatorial work is for those whom the Father has given to the Son, namely the elect. Well, with 5 minutes left, I just want to share, I couldn't help but think that we ought to always try to include a few applications on this thought. And thinking about the sufferings of our Savior, both physical and of his soul, what love and devotion we ought to have toward our blessed Savior. We're going to have the privilege today to partake in the Lord's Supper. And when we do, your Bible class this morning, the things that we have seen in our confession that we've taught you this morning, should give you fresh bread, as it were, to see what the Savior has done for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What part of you, Lord Jesus? All of it. All of it. Secondly, what a deterrent to keep us from sinning. When we realize that we are going to sin, we don't, if we purposely sin, and sometimes perhaps we do, or certainly should not do, but that sin's got to still be paid for. It is paid for. But that's not cause to go out just, you know, eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. Paul warns against that in Romans 6 and many other places. But to know that if you give in to that lust, or you give in to that particular sin, before you do it, realize what your Savior had to go through to pay for it. It's a deterrent. And then lastly, brethren, what a motivation to proclaim the gospel to sinners. Because this is the only way they will be saved, is through the work, the mediatorial work of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's conclude in prayer. Father, thank you so much, so much, for sending your beloved Son into this world to take upon himself our human nature without sin. He could be our substitute, our sacrifice, to fulfill the law for us in our place, to be placed under that position that he had to obey perfectly. He was tested in all points, but did not sin. And then he suffered as the innocent one for the guilty one. We thank you and praise you for the way in which we can rejoice this day and have the peace that passes understanding, because our Lord Jesus Christ paid it all, and all to him we owe. We pray in his name. Amen.